can come to your word, we can gain understanding and wisdom from it, and that your word works in us to renew our minds, to transform us, so that we won't be conformed to this world, but we will be transformed. And transformed, that's our desire, is to demonstrate Christ, to demonstrate the mystery of godliness, God manifest in our flesh. And we pray that as we come to the book of Romans now, that we would gain understanding from it, that we wouldn't seek just knowledge, we wouldn't become puffed up by knowledge, but that we would come to seek wisdom, and to seek not our own wisdom, not our own thoughts and ideas and opinions about what we think your word says, but that we would truly be Bereans and search the scriptures daily, and come to know what you say about your word, and what you say about us, and what you say about yourself, that we would, through understanding your word, we would cease operating our own human wisdom, and we would operate according to truth and according to sound doctrine. And so I pray for the room now as we begin this study. I pray for clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and I just pray that your word would do its work. We know that any of us is insufficient to be what you've made us to be, or to try to become, or try to perform up to the standard of righteousness. But we know that in Christ, in the new man, that we are already in that standing of perfect righteousness, and that our Christian life is not about trying to be something, but it's just about being who you've made us to be. And we pray you would give us understanding of that, and give us the strength and power to live a resurrected life, that the same power that rose Christ from the dead would be manifested in our life. We thank you for these spiritual blessings that we've been given in Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy and your love that you demonstrated for us at Calvary in sending Christ to die for our sins and to be buried and rise again the third day. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 1, and I don't know who's posting tonight, but we're going to begin in verse 1, and I'll read the first 7 verses, and then we'll come back to verse 5 and deal with the last part of that verse that we didn't get to last week. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Verse 6, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a quick review of some of the things we've looked at as we came down through these verses. Paul begins with the issue of servanthood, and he identifies himself first not as the apostle of Christ, but as the servant of Jesus Christ. Then he says he was called to be an apostle, and he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. Now he defines the gospel of God as the information regarding who Christ was, regarding the fact of his death and resurrection, and that's why he says that the gospel of God was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I know that most of you here in the room, we understand that Paul had a new gospel that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had what's called the gospel of the grace of God, and it was something that was kept secret but now is revealed. But here, when he talks about the gospel of God, he's not talking about the later information that he received. He's here just talking about the prophetic information about Christ and about his death and resurrection. We can see that in the next couple of verses, where he says that this gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we talked about those issues of the seed of David, and how Jesus Christ was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but it was the resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God with power. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but he said that he would raise himself from the dead. And that's a power that no man has. He said that all power had been given to him in heaven and earth. And he even had the power to raise himself from the dead. And that proved the validity of all the claims that Jesus Christ made. And it demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Jesus Christ didn't go around in his earthly ministry trying to convince people that he's Son of God. He didn't go around and try to hold debates to prove who he was. But the works that he did proved who he was. And the greatest of those was the resurrection, when he raised himself from the dead, something nobody else had ever done or could ever do. And so he was declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says in verse 5, that it's by him that we have received grace and apostleship. Now that grace we talked about last week, he's not simply talking about salvation. He's not talking about receiving grace like you and I would receive grace when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking about a body of information, a body of doctrine called grace. And we looked at the verses where he talks about the grace that he received and how the grace that he received, he says that it was to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He says that the grace that he received was to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that grace that he received, he calls a dispensation of grace. It was dispensed to him. It was revealed to him for him to reveal to the world. And so not only did he receive grace, but he received apostleship. He received a sending out, a commission to go out and preach. And we compared briefly last week Paul's apostleship with the apostleship of the 12. That's something we also did in verse 1, but we looked at a few additional issues here in verse 5. I want to just reiterate that before we go any further tonight and talk about the commission that Paul received, which is also the commission that you and I have received. It's not the Great Commission, what the so-called Great Commission. The Bible doesn't call it the Great Commission. That's men that have called it the Great Commission. We have an even greater commission than Matthew 28 or Mark 16. We find that commission in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here is talking about the ministry that he had received and that we also have received. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or to witness, "that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You want to know where your commission is? You want to know what you're supposed to do today? Those verses tell you what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And you are to beseech them, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, there's two sides in any relationship. And God's side, the relationship from God's side, God has reconciled the world to himself. God is propitiated. He's satisfied. He says there's nothing that's separating between him and man today. There's nothing that causes God to look at man and turn away and say, "I can't have a relationship with them," because he has been completely satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. He's not imputing, he's not charging men's sins to their account today. This is how you know when a preacher stands up and says that September 11th was the judgment of God on our country. You know that is not a true statement, because this verse tells you that God, since the cross, is not imputing man's trespasses to them. If he was imputing our trespasses to us today, we wouldn't even be here today, because the tribulation already would have come and gone and the kingdom would be here. And not only that, we'd be by now we'd be out of the kingdom, and we'd be in the everlasting kingdom. We'd be in the dispensation of the fullness of times. If God was going to hold man accountable for his sins, he already would have brought the tribulation on the earth. And the September 11th will compare or will pale in comparison with the events that go on in the tribulation. When God pours out his wrath, it's not a little bit of wrath. It's a lot of wrath. It's been storing up for a long time. There were 4,000 years of human history where God's wrath was storing up. And at the time when he was ready to pour it out, he decided instead to give us 2,000 years so far of grace and mercy. And we don't know how much will last. And that's why this commission is such an important commission. It's a very urgent commission. It's not something we can put off till tomorrow or next week or next year. We can't say, I'm going to take 3 years to get prepared and then I'm going to go out and do this work. This is something we need to do right now, today. Events like the events of this morning, a space shuttle breaking up on reentry, seven astronauts losing their life. You know, what a tragedy that you see, you know, such a public display of the frailty of human life. But, you know, we look at that, and, you know, when you think about it, and you think about how long our space program has been going on, you think of the number of astronauts we've sent up into space, and the number that have actually lost their lives, it's such a low number. You know, you're probably safer on a space shuttle than you are on the high. And, you know, you see something like that, and it just reminds you of just how weak we are. And just how tenuous our life is. We're not here for very long. James says our life is but a vapor. And it's here 1 minute and gone another. And that's true for us as believers. That means we need to use our time wisely. We need to redeem the time. We need to carry out this commission. And it's true of the unbelievers out there as well. You don't ever want to be in the position where someone you know dies and you stand there and look in that coffin and realize you never shared the gospel with that person. Now we understand that the majority of people we share the gospel with, they are not going to receive it. They are not going to believe it. But at least we did our part in sharing it with them. And so this commission that we have is a very important commission. It's something that's been committed to us. It was committed to the Apostle Paul, and Paul passes on that commission to all believers. Every believer has a responsibility to share the gospel. Don't let yourself think that that's the job of pastors, or that's the job of evangelists, or that that's something you don't need to do. Your flesh will tell you that, because the last thing your flesh wants is for you to go out there and involve yourself in the foolishness of preaching. Your flesh hates to look like a fool. And you go out and start preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and you're going to look like a fool to most of the people that encounter you. The louder, the bolder you are in preaching the gospel, the more foolish you're going to look. Christians very often fall into this trap of trying to make Christianity look appealing to the world. And, you know, you'll see them on talk shows and things, and they're appearing before an audience of the world, and they want to try and make Christianity look reasonable and look appealing, and it's just not going to be appealing to them. Christianity is the most negative system of belief toward man on the face of the planet. You ever wonder why the humanists will tolerate religions like Buddhism? They'll tolerate religions like Hinduism. They'll tolerate Confucianism and Taoism and these Eastern religions, because these Eastern religions lift up man, and they talk about the dignity of man and how we're just a part of this grand design, and we can elevate ourselves if we'll do and believe and think and meditate the right way. We can elevate ourselves to a position of nirvana. And that's exactly what the humanist believes. But Christianity comes along and says there's nothing good in you. There's nothing worthwhile in you. There's not some spark of divine consciousness in you. It says you're wicked to the core. You're totally depraved. And God himself had to come and die for your sins. People don't like that message. It's foolishness to them. And they'll tolerate religion. They'll tolerate any system that talks about how man can lift himself up. But they won't tolerate a system where God has to come down and be a man and die and give man eternal life as a free gift. They don't like that. That's why Christianity, true Christianity, is the most hated system of belief on the planet. And it's why it looks foolish to the world, because they're convinced that there's something special about them. That even if everybody else failed, I can lift myself up. I can become God. I can do what I want to do. And I make the rules. And man doesn't like to have to acknowledge that there is a God that they're going to have to answer to. I was talking to somebody in a private message. They came into the room and were making some comments, and I red dotted them, and then I sent them a private message and attempted to share the gospel with this person. And he began to spew out all kinds of profanity about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's his own God and all these things. And, you know, that's somebody that someday is going to have an encounter with absolute truth. And he's going to find out that he's not his own God, that there is one God and one Lord, and his knee is going to bow and his tongue is going to confess just with everybody else, whether he does it willingly or whether he's forced to do it, one way or another, his knee will bow and his tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But we have an urgent commission, and we have to have a zeal for that. Now, that's not something you can work up in yourself. That's something, as you come to the Word of God and believe it, and believe what the Word of God says, and you begin to allow God's Word to reprogram you, you'll look at things completely different. You'll walk out there in the street, and those people around you will not just be strangers. Those will be people that Jesus Christ loved and died for and gave his life for, that he wants you to go and tell them about that. And when that thing becomes real to you, and when it becomes real to me, you know, I'm not excluding myself here. You know, we'll start to do strange things like Paul did, like go into a crowded public place and just start preaching. You know, that wouldn't be a bad thing today. It'd be a good thing. It's something you don't see. You don't see street preaching. You don't see somebody going into the grocery store and just saying, "Can I have your attention?" and start sharing the gospel with somebody. And those are the places where Paul went. He went where the people were, and wherever there were a large number of people, and he just stood up and started preaching. And we need some more of that today. But this commission that Paul was given, it goes so far beyond any commission that came before it. See, if you're going to decide what instructions you're going to follow, you don't take the instructions that your commanding officer, if we're talking in military terms, you don't take the instructions, the commands, the orders that a commanding officer gave to somebody else years ago. You take the ones that have your name on it. And this is the commission that has our name on it. Come to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 17. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about his apostleship, about his commission. Remember, the word apostle means a sent one. And it comes from the Greek word apostello, and that Greek word appears in 1 Corinthians 1:17 when he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." He could just as well have said, "Christ apostled me not to baptize." A little bit, that's not a very elegant way to say it, using a noun as a verb there, but it brings across the point. His apostleship was not the apostleship of the 12, which included baptism. Paul says his apostleship was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" One thing you never want to do is get into a debate with a fool, because there's no purpose in it. You're not going to convince the fool, and you're not going to convince the people that listen to the debate. There's no purpose debating with a fool, and we often get sucked into that trap. But It says that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. We don't have to come to the world and debate Christianity with them using their wisdom, using their philosophy. I apologize for that. That's another one of those advertisements. So if that comes up again, I'll just do the same thing, let off the button and turn it off. But we don't need to come to the world in their own wisdom and try to prove to them by their own philosophy that the Bible is true. The Bible tells us that every man that's born, every man, woman, child, they are born knowing that God exists. You can read about it. We'll get to it when we get farther into Romans 1 and 2. They know that God exists, and they have a conscience that accuses or excuses their sin. And you don't have to prove to somebody that God exists. Now, you can do that if you want, but you don't have to do it because you know that they know God exists. You come into that argument with the upper hand because you know that they already agree with your position. They're just going to deny it. That's a definition of a fool, by the way. A fool would be someone who knows something. He knows it's true, but he denies that it's true. That's a very foolish thing to do, and that's what the fool does. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so he goes about trying to prove to himself that there is no God when deep down in his heart of hearts he knows that there is a God. And so it says that God's made he's made foolish the wisdom of this world. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the commission that Paul received. Okay, I think I took care of that problem permanently now, and I hope it won't come up again. I apologize for that once again. But that's the commission that Paul received. That's the commission that you and I also have received. And it's to preach Christ and Him crucified. God verified this. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the signs of an apostle were manifest among them. Those signs that we saw last week in Mark 16, all of those things were duplicated with the apostle Paul. Paul cast out devils. Paul spoke with new tongues. Paul took up serpents. Paul healed the sick. And God did that as a sign to the nation of Israel. So when he talks about the signs of an apostle, if you see somebody claiming to be an apostle today, you look for the signs of an apostle. See if their works back up their claim. Can they get bit by a snake, by a poisonous snake, and not die? Can they drink poison and have it not hurt them? Can they heal the sick? Can they cast out devils? Can they speak in new tongues? And I'm not talking about just making sounds that don't make any sense. I'm talking about speaking in real languages. And don't be afraid to put people to the test. If they're gonna make a claim, if they're gonna say they're an apostle, then you have the right to test out that claim by Scripture and see if the signs of an apostle are there with them. They were with Paul. And so Paul could claim that he was an apostle, and he could back up that claim because the signs of an apostle were there. But God phased those things out over time, because they were not a part of Paul's apostleship. They were a part of a previous program that God duplicated to bear witness to this new message that Paul now had. And so Paul was given this grace, this information called grace, and he was sent out with that information to teach it. Now, who was he sent out to? He says that he received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He uses that phrase, obedience to the faith. And Romans 1:5, he says, for obedience to the faith. This is a phrase that people can get confused about. They'll start trying to read James back into Paul, and they'll say that James says faith without works is dead, and so the obedience of faith must be some works that we do. But the obedience of faith is different than the obedience of the law. When you're talking about the obedience of commandments, somebody comes and gives you a commandment, and you're obedient to the commandment, you do what the commandment says. when Paul's talking about the obedience of faith, the commandment really is what we just saw in that commission in 2 Corinthians 5. The commandment is be ye reconciled to God. The commandment is accept the reconciliation that God has provided for you on the cross of Calvary. And obedience to the faith is simply to believe what God has said. It's to receive that message, receive that good news. The same phrase is used in several different ways. Paul opens the book of Romans with this phrase. He also closes the book of Romans with almost exactly the same phrase. If you come to Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets." Okay, he lists those three things that are able to establish the believer. They are Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. Those three things establish the believer. And he says that those three things, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, are made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, almost the same phrase. He said in Romans 1:5, for obedience to the faith among all nations. Here he says that those three things that are able to establish a believer, they're made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Those things are made known. Paul's gospel is made known to the nations for them to believe it. Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is made known to all nations for them to believe it. The scriptures of the prophets are made known to all nations for them to have obedience to the faith, obedience of faith, and believe what's said. Now, of course, you have to rightly divide those things. You just can't take the whole Bible and go back and read the law and say that's talking to me. You have to rightly divide, but believe the whole Bible. Believe that it means exactly what it says to whom it says it. A couple other passages in Romans. Romans 6, verse 17. And this uses similar terminology. Romans 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, well, I guess really we should start in verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." See, grace again there is that body of doctrine. Just like the law was a set of information, a set of instructions. Paul says we're not under the set of instructions called law. We're under a set of instructions called grace. And verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." How do you obey the doctrine that's delivered to you? You believe it. When the doctrine that's delivered is believe, you obey by believing. And the form of doctrine, Paul calls it grace. The form of doctrine that was delivered to them was the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. And they obeyed it from the heart, not from the flesh. They didn't go about trying to obey it in their flesh. They obeyed it from the heart. That's the obedience of faith. And that's the issue here when he talks about obedience to the faith. A couple of passages outside of the book of Romans, Galatians 3, and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" See, the Galatians were delivered this body of information, this doctrine of grace, and they received it at first. They got saved. They believed it, but then some other people came along, some religious people came along, and started to convince them that their belief was not enough. There were some things they had to do, namely circumcision. They had to be involved in a Jewish ritual, much like people today take the Jewish ritual of baptism and say that's something that a believer has to undergo. they were taking a Jewish ritual from the law and telling these believers that they had to perform and be a part of this ritual. And Paul calls that, he says that in doing that, they were not obeying the truth. They weren't obeying from the heart that doctrine that was delivered to them. They had believed it, they had received it, they had gotten saved. They're his brethren, they're saints, but then they were led astray, and they were removed, Paul says, unto another gospel. And they were not being obedient to the faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. We have another example of people that are not obedient to the faith. And here it says, in flaming fire, verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The people that receive judgment, those people receive that judgment because they did not obey the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't do lots of good works. Some of them did all kinds of good works. But these are people that didn't believe the gospel. They didn't obey the gospel because they didn't believe the gospel. They didn't trust the gospel. And those people received judgment. They received vengeance, the vengeance of fire, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that Paul calls my gospel. We're going to see as we get farther down in the book of Romans that at the day of judgment, man's works will be judged as far as degrees of judgment. Not everyone who receives judgment at the day of judgment. Not everyone receives equal torment or equal judgment. There are degrees of judgment. But ultimately what determines whether someone is saved or lost is Paul's gospel. It's the obedience of faith. Did they believe? It's not what they did, it's what did they... And Paul says that in that day, in the judgment, God will judge the secrets of men according to Paul's gospel. So the obedience to the faith is just believing the gospel. It's believing the truth and resting in the truth that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. And he rose from the dead. And he did all the work. And he offers you the free gift of eternal life. That's the obedience of faith. And that's the way you obey the gospel, is by resting in that. Now, when you believe that and you take and apply that, if that was the only thing you knew, if you didn't know anything else, if you just took that one truth and you applied it to the areas of your life, it'll completely transform the way you look at everything. You won't be able to stand in condemnation of other people because you'll realize that you condemn yourself. You'll realize that you're a sinner, just like everyone else was a sinner. You'll realize that Jesus Christ died for their sins the same way he died for your sins. And so you'll be able to forgive one another, according to Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And if you just understand that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you, you'll be able to forgive other people in the same way God forgives you. You'll be able to relate to people not based on their works, but based on grace, and not your grace, but God's grace. And that truth works its way through you. You take those things and apply them to the details of your life, and that's what transforms, the renewing of the mind. This obedience of the faith that Paul talks about, he says it's made known, or he says it's among all nations for his name. And this is where we begin to get into some contrast between Paul and some of the other portions of Scripture. There are two programs in your Bible, and Don was talking about that in his lesson, and then in the question and answer period we were talking about it. This understanding this phrase, among all nations, just understanding that will help you to see the difference between those two programs. Paul uses, I'll clear up some of the wording here that he uses in the book of Romans, because people get confused about some of these statements. Romans 1:16 is an example. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so there are some people that will build whole doctrines on verses like these, and they will say that at this time Paul, he hadn't received the mystery yet. He hadn't received the truth of one body, with Jew and Gentile and no distinction between them. They'll try and manufacture some of these doctrines around these verses because Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We understand in the Old Testament, God raises up the nation of Israel. He separates them out from among the nations. In fact, if you do a word search on the phrase all nations, you'll find about the first four or five verses that use the phrase all nations talk about Israel being lifted up above all nations. And then they'll look at this verse and they'll say, see, Paul's just continuing that same Old Testament ministry to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But come to chapter 2, verse 9. Here he's talking about judgment. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Is that making a distinction between Jew and Gentile? Aren't those verses saying that Jew and Gentile are equal? Aren't they saying that the Jew is judged first because he had more knowledge, he had the law, the oracles of God were committed to the nation of Israel? But isn't he saying that the Gentiles are going to be judged just the same way as the Jews? See, that term doesn't make a distinction between the two. That term is a term that's used to show that now the Gentiles are in the same position as the Jews, and the Jews are in the same position as the Gentiles. There is no distinction anymore. The fact that it's to the Jew first is only mentioned because of the dispensational position that Israel was in. They had, in time past, they had the truth of God. They had the Word of God. They had God dealing with them. In the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the Lord walking among them. He never went out to the Gentiles. Some Gentiles came to him, but he said he was not sent, or again, that's that word apostello. He says he was not sent but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him. They rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit among them. And they had all kinds of information. And so when Paul talks about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, that's a recognition of Israel's position dispensationally, but it's a statement of equality. It's a statement that shows there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, even at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, which is still during the Acts period. Come to Acts 3, verse 22. If there's any doubt, if there's any doubt about that term, where they were at when the book of Romans was written, you come to Romans 3:22 and 23. It says, even the righteousness, talking about righteousness of God being imputed to man, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:9, he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so when Paul uses that term to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that's not a statement that is maintaining Israel's position above the Gentiles. Paul, even as the book of Romans is written, Israel was already being diminished. Israel was already fallen, according to what Paul writes in some verses that we'll look at in just a few minutes. And And people were being saved in spite of Israel, not through Israel. All right, now, Paul says that his message is not, it's not to the Jews, like the Lord Jesus Christ's message was. It's not even strictly to the Gentiles. You look at Paul's manner throughout the book of Acts, and he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the Gentiles, he goes anywhere where anybody will listen to him. He, you know, he'll go to the religious centers of the Gentiles, like when he goes to Athens and talks to the philosophers there, or when he goes out to the river in I don't remember if that's in Philippi, where he goes out to the river where prayers were wont to be made. See, there's people out there praying. He goes there and tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes into the synagogues, too, and tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was an everyman message. It was a message for all nations. And one of the phrases that Paul uses is all men everywhere. Come to Acts 17, and this is where Paul is speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the pagan philosophers, and he talks to them about God. He mentions a statue that he saw with an inscription that said to the unknown God, and he says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. I'm going to tell you about a God you don't know, and he proceeds to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about how God, verse 26, he says, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, when you're talking about feeling after God, you're not talking about somebody who can see, you're talking about a blind man. And so Paul talks about how God split up the nations, and that men, the nations, they could try and seek after God in their blindness. They could stumble around and feel after God. But come to verse 30, he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. What ignorance? Well, that time while the Gentiles are out there in blindness feeling after God. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Almost every time Paul uses those words, but now, that's a dispensational change. And Paul says there was a time where God winked at the ignorance of the Gentiles. God, you know, the Gentiles were involved in all kinds of abomination, and God didn't destroy those nations. He just let them go on in their blindness, in their ignorance. He winked at it. It doesn't mean they were saved. It doesn't mean that they're going to get away with all those things, but it means that he didn't judge them immediately. And so he winked at that time, but now Paul says he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You go back through your Bible and find any place where God commanded all men everywhere to repent. You know, maybe if you go back before the flood to Noah, maybe Noah's message was to all men everywhere. But certainly after the nation of Israel was raised up, God never had a general command to all men everywhere to repent. He sent Jonah to Nineveh, to the Gentile city of Nineveh, and gave them a specific command regarding that city. But God never had a general to the Gentiles or to all men everywhere to repent. It was to Israel. His command was to Israel to repent. But Paul says now, in this dispensation, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection again, the resurrection as an assurance of who Christ was, and that Christ has the power, that Christ will be the judge on the day of judgment. And so Paul's message was a message to all men everywhere. Now I'll show you a good comparison, a couple of verses for comparison. Come to Mark 10, verse 45, and in the other hand get 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:1. Okay, Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, keep that in mind. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the Calvinist loves to use this verse to say that Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for many. He only died for a group called the elect. But this verse, what they're doing is they're trying to take this verse, which is referring to Christ dying for the nation of Israel, many, and they're trying to read it into today, and they say that many is just a group out of the whole world. You got to remember when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're still dealing with the nation of Israel, and so you would expect Christ to limit his ministry to that nation. But compare this with 1 Timothy 2, or did I say, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many to be testified in due time. Is that what your Bible says? It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all, and it says that that was to be testified in due time. Why does Mark say that he gave himself a ransom for many? Or Mark quotes Christ as saying he gave himself a ransom for many? Because it wasn't due time yet. It wasn't time for that to be revealed yet, but the Apostle Paul, he's been called the due time testifier, Paul testified in due time that he's given himself not as a ransom for many, not as a ransom for the nation of Israel, but as a ransom for all. And so Paul says, pray for all men. He says it's God's will. In verse 4, because of changes in the language over the past 400 years, there's some of these passages that are a little bit difficult if you don't use some reasoning to come to the passage. When it says God will have all men to be saved, it doesn't say he shall have all men to be saved. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It means that God wills, God desires, God wants all men to be saved. And, you know, you can, if you study the English language and understand the technical rules of the English language, that's what the verse says. If you're not satisfied with that, you can go look it up in the Greek if you want, and that'll bear it out as well. But it doesn't say that everyone's going to be saved. It says that it's God's will for all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And if you're going to do God's will, people are always worried about what God's will is. And generally, when they're talking about what God's will is, they want to know what house should I buy, what city should I live in, what job should I take, all those kinds of things. You know, God isn't really concerned with those things. God tells you what his will is in his word, and you take that and use some common sense and apply that to your details of your life, and you decide which job you're going to take. You decide which person you're going to marry, but do it on biblical principles. God tells you what his will is. It's his will for all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, you want to know what God's specific will is for you? You just ask yourself the question, how can I best do that? How can I best be involved in having all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? And then go do that. And you know, you'll never go wrong if you do that. You won't look back and say, oh, well, I thought that was God's will, but I guess it wasn't. Because you know it's God's will. You have a direct command here from God. He tells you what his will is. It's his will for all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And when it says all men, it doesn't mean all kinds of men. It doesn't mean all types of men. It means all men. God wants everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Paul, this commission that Paul had and the commission that we have is among all nations. It's to all men everywhere. It's to all men, that all men would be saved. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to show you some differences between this program that we have today and the program that was in effect in the Old Testament up through Acts 7, or really up through Acts 9, but... it's always been God's desire for Gentiles to get saved, for Jews and Gentiles to get saved. That's not an issue. Sometimes people will misstate what the mystery is, and they'll say that the mystery is Gentile salvation. And, you know, that's a very easy statement to disprove, because Paul, when Paul wants to prove Gentile salvation, he'll very often quote the Old Testament. And so the mystery is not Gentile salvation. If it is, then that means the mystery was revealed in the Old Testament, and we know that's not the case. Gentile salvation you find all throughout the Bible, and God wants Gentiles to get saved, even in the Old Testament when he's dealing with the nation of Israel. But the means of that salvation has changed. Okay, come with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." That's Israel. Israel is God's people. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." In the Old Testament, the plan for Gentile salvation was for the Gentiles to rejoice with the people of Israel. And in order to rejoice with the people of Israel, you gotta come and be involved with Israel, have interaction with Israel. You have to recognize that Israel is God's people. And you see all kinds of examples of that. You didn't necessarily have to become a Jew. Some people did that. Some people came and got circumcised and came under that covenant with the nation of Israel. But there's plenty of examples of people that got saved that didn't become Jews. Naaman the Syrian is an example. Nebuchadnezzar is an example. Cyrus the Persian is an example. The Queen of Sheba. You know, all of these kings and rulers that were drawn to Israel. And in fact, there's a verse about that, Isaiah 60. All of those things where those Gentile rulers came and through the nation of Israel came to glorify the Lord God, those were just small samplings of what's going to happen in the kingdom, where all of the Gentile nations are going to come and bow before the Lord God. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now, this is he's talking to the nation of Israel. And he says that the glory of the Lord is risen upon Israel. Verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." That sounds like Acts 17, doesn't it? Where you have the nations that are left to feel for him. They're just left to feel around blindly, and maybe they'll feel after him and find him. But Israel, there's a light shining on Israel. And says, "His glory shall be seen upon thee." Verse 3, "And Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now this is a passage about the second coming and about the kingdom. And especially there, the Gentiles are going to be drawn to the nation of Israel. And not only that, they're going to come bearing gifts. You read down through this passage, verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." And he goes on and talks about all the spoils that they're going to receive from these Gentiles as they come to offer gifts to the nation of Israel and to the Lord God. But you notice it said that kings and Gentiles would come to the brightness of Israel's rising. Look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67, the first four. We can see how God planned to bring blessing to the Gentiles and how he planned to do that through the nation of Israel. Here, It says, God be merciful unto us, that's Israel, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let thy people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. You see what it said? The first verse said, be merciful to Israel and bless Israel so that the earth will know your ways and they'll come to bless you too. That was the plan. Now Israel proved to be an obstacle to that plan because they entered into a covenant with God where God could not bless them freely. He blessed them or cursed them based on their works. And that inevitably led to God cursing Israel. And Israel, even though they were teachers of the law, they were disobedient to the law. And so in the book of Romans, Paul says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews. Rather than Israel receiving blessing from God and the Gentiles praising God through Israel's blessing, Israel received cursing from God because of their disobedience, and the Gentiles wound up blaspheming God through Israel. When Israel would be defeated, all the Gentiles were very happy about that. They would look and they would say, this God you serve, he just hands you over to be defeated and destroyed. And they would blaspheme God because of Israel's disobedience, rather than the way God had planned and what will occur under the new covenant, where the Gentiles will be drawn to the brightness of Israel's rising. That's why in John chapter 4, come to John chapter 4, verse 19. John 4:19, here Jesus is talking with a Gentile woman, a Samaritan woman. She'd be half Jew, half Gentile. And she says to Jesus in verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Are you going to go about trying to follow the teachings of Jesus today while he was on the earth? I haven't seen many Christians. You know, they'll wear the WWJD bracelet, but they don't go around telling people salvation is of the Jews like Jesus did. See, they don't even realize what he said in his earthly ministry. This is part of the reason why people can't see right to vision, because they don't even know what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. And if you don't know what he taught in his earthly ministry, you aren't going to see the difference between what he taught there and what he later taught from heaven to the Apostle Paul. But he could say that salvation was of the Jews because at that time, for a Gentile to be saved, they had to bless the nation of Israel. Now one last passage on that, and this is one from the Apostle Paul, Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. See, Jesus Christ was going to confirm the promises to the fathers so that the Gentiles would come and glorify God for his mercy that he shows to the nation of Israel. And so the verses that he quotes, the first one is a Jew going and confessing to the name of Christ among the Gentiles, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The next verse, verse 10, is a command to the Gentiles to praise God with Israel. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. We read that psalm. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Verse 12, and again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Okay, but now we keep going on in the passage, and you come down to verse 16. What did Paul, by inspiration, who did he say Jesus Christ was a minister of? He said he was the minister of the circumcision. and that through his ministry to the circumcision, the Gentiles would come to praise God. But now verse 16 says that I, Paul, should be, well, verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. That's that grace information, that body of doctrine delivered to Paul, that Paul should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. See what Paul says? He says, I'm not going to go back to the things that God told other people and use them to make the Gentiles obedient. How many times do you hear people, pastors, take Old Testament verses and command their congregations to obey those verses? Paul says he wasn't going to do that. He was only going to speak to the Gentiles of the things that God had wrought by him. And that's what we're to speak today. I mean, it doesn't mean we can't teach the Old Testament, but we have to rightly divide it. We have to understand it's not written to us. And so Paul says he's not going to speak of those things which Christ didn't work by him. And if Paul wasn't going to speak of those things, then we shouldn't speak of them either in order to make other believers obedient by word and deed. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that as the promises were fulfilled to the fathers, the Gentiles would receive blessing. Paul is a minister directly to the Gentiles. Now come to Romans 11, verse 11. Romans 11, 11. We saw the verse in Isaiah that said that in that program, the Gentiles would be drawn to Israel's rising. Let's see what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Isaiah, how does the Gentile come to God? And Isaiah would say, through Israel's rise. Kings will be drawn to the brightness of his rising. Paul, how does the Gentile come to God? And Paul would say, through Israel's fall. Through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And salvation never went to the Gentiles before this. Gentiles came to salvation. Gentiles came to the nation of Israel and received salvation through the nation of Israel. Now with the Apostle Paul, this message is given to be made known among all nations. No more going to Israel to find out about salvation. Now salvation is sent out to the Gentiles. And that's the last of those three pronouncements that Paul makes in the book of Acts. The first one he says, we turn to the Gentiles. The second one he says, I go to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 28, Paul says, salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. And salvation today is sent to the Gentiles. It's being made known among all nations for the obedience of faith through the grace and apostleship that the Apostle Paul received. Now, we and armor bearers, we pray for the families that lost loved ones on the space shuttle. And you know, that's a true statement. We do need to pray for those families. We need to pray that if they're not saved, that through this tragedy, they could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray if they are saved, that the God of all comfort would comfort them in their trouble so that they can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we do need to pray for them. Now our president, who claims to be a Christian, he said that we should pray that those astronauts are in heaven. Don't pray that those astronauts are in heaven. If they believe, they're in heaven. If they didn't believe, they're not in heaven. And you're praying isn't going to do anything for them. It's interesting how tragedy is a great revealer of the thoughts of people's hearts. You know, September 11th was a great revealer. And in the events after September 11th, I use our president as an example because he's a very public figure who claims to be a Christian. And yet, in the events after September 11th, he would talk about the holy religion of Islam. He would talk about the holy month of Ramadan and the holy Quran. And can I tell you that the Quran is not holy? The Quran is a satanically inspired book. Even by Muhammad's own admission, he was possessed by demons. One of the things that it didn't really shock me, but it saddened me. But President Bush was having a town hall meeting in Florida, and it was covered on the local stations. I was still down in Florida at the time, and a Christian pastor asked President Bush. He said we're having prayer meetings, and we would like to know what we should pray for you. And President Bush said the fact that more important than what they prayed was that they included people of all faiths in their prayer meetings and didn't exclude anyone based on religion. And, you know, here's a guy who claims to be a Christian, and he's telling Christian pastors, encouraging them to unite with unbelievers in prayer. You know, I mean, I wouldn't go and hold a prayer meeting with a Satanist, and so why should I hold a prayer meeting with somebody who worships the same God as the Satanist? See? And President Bush probably is a good representative of Christianity in America, if he is saved. You know, I don't judge that or not, but all I have is what he says, and if he is saved, he's terribly, terribly confused about a lot of things. He attends a church in Washington, D.C. that promotes homosexuality. I mean, the church he goes to, the United Methodist Church he goes to, is the church where all the homosexuals in Washington, D.C. go, because there's no preaching on sin there or anything like that. He believes that if a woman is raped, it's okay for her to have an abortion, which is the same thing as saying that it's okay to kill a baby if his father is a criminal, you know. And so pray for our president. We're to pray for those that are in authority. Not only pray, but back that up with action. Write him letters. Share with him sound doctrine. And then the letter may never get to him, but you never know. And back up your prayer with action. But certainly we should be in prayer for the families of those astronauts. We should be in prayer for our leaders. We should be in prayer for all men. That was just which we read tonight, that supplications be made for all men and for those that are in authority, and certainly when someone is going through tragedy, that tragedy can be a great opportunity. And it can be a great opportunity. You have an opportunity right now because people are thinking about those things, just like they were just after September 11th, you know. A tragedy like this that affects a whole nation, you can use as a great opportunity to carry out that commission that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5. To let them know about the grace of God, to beseech them, to beg them, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Because our lives are short. We don't know how long we're going to be here. And if you're in the room tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you have any doubt about where you would spend eternity if you were to die right now, we're not guaranteed another minute, another second. Not only could we die any second, Christ could return any second. And if you don't believe the gospel of the grace of God before the rapture, you're in for, to use a colloquial term, I hope I don't offend anybody, but you're in for a hell of a time if you're here for the tribulation. And don't wait. Paul says now is the day of salvation. And don't wait to get saved. And if you are saved, don't wait to go and tell somebody about it. Don't wait to go and share the gospel with somebody. Do it, you know, do it now. Do it tomorrow morning. Do it as soon as you get a chance. Share the gospel with them. And carry out this commission that Paul received and that we've received. Let's quote a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that even in times of national tragedy, we have a hope that we look forward to. And it's not something we wish for, but something that we are patiently waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We look for Christ's return, but in the meantime, we want to do your work. And we want to do it not in our flesh, but we want this doctrine to work in us. We want it to be mixed with faith, and we want you to do the work in us, and we know that you're faithful to do that. And we know that you've begun the work in us, and you're faithful to complete that work. We pray for authorities. We pray for the people that are in charge, and we know that it is your will for all men to be saved, and we seek to carry that out, to share the gospel with all that we come in contact with. We pray that would be our passion, that would be our zeal. That it wouldn't be a zeal like the nation of Israel, where it was a zeal but not according to knowledge, but that it would be a zeal based on the firm foundation of your word and this grace doctrine that Paul received that he's delivered to us through the word of God. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. In his name we pray. Amen.